Let's ask for God's help again. Father, once again, we need the Holy Spirit to be our instructor and our teacher. We thank you that you're such an awesome God. We have the privilege of contemplating you this afternoon. So be our teacher. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to pick up right where we left off with no introduction. 12. God is transcendent. When we speak of God in it being omnipresent, that he's in every place, the pantheist chimes in and says a hearty amen. God is in everything, therefore God is everything, and everything is God. That prognosticator of prognosticators, Shirley MacLaine, says that we have the right to stand on the beach or the mountaintop and proclaim our own divinity, I am God, I am God, I am God, etc. But when we confess that the God of the Bible is present in everything, we don't mean that everything is God, because there's a distinction between the Creator and the creation. God is present in his creation, but he's not his creation. He's transcendent above it. The divine transcendence is really so many ways similar to his infinitude. The fact that there's an infinite space between the Creator and the creature. So he's transcendent. There's an infinite gap between him and his creation. But then that leads us to the very next thing, which is, while he's transcendent, he's not distant from us. God is immanent. God is immanent. If the pantheist denies that God's transcendence, the deist denies his immanence. In other words, the deist believes God created all things, wound it up like a clock, removed himself from it, and just lets it run. Another great theologian, Bette Midler, about 20 years ago, had a very popular song called God is Watching Us from a Distance. Doesn't care. He's far away. Well, the God of the deists is not the God of the Bible. And just so you know it, many of our founding fathers of our nation were not born-again Christians. They were deists. Some of them were born-again Christians. You have Judge Witherspoon, whose Puritan influence is felt in some ways, but don't get with this revisionist nonsense that somehow they weren't all, many of them weren't deists. Many of them were deists, unfortunately. If you don't believe me, just get a hold of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. It's very short. Because he takes out all the miracles, he puts together all the four Gospels, and then it ends with, they rolled the stone over the tomb, the end. Because Jesus is the moral person, not the Son of God and the resurrected Savior. The God of the deists is not the God of the Bible, as I've already said. God is indeed infinitely high above us, but this one that can't be affected or changed by us is nevertheless nearer to you and me and does care about us. That is just another way to say he's personal. God, by his very essence, by his very nature, is a personal God who cares about people. What did Paul say to the people on the top of Mars Hill? He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. The incomprehensible God is also an accessible God, accessible through his Son and through his Word. This is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is a good place to distinguish. We've already talked about omnipresence, but I want to talk about three different kinds of presence of God that we can speak of. In his sense of his omnipresence, and I don't mean this irreverently, but God is just as present in a strip club as he is a local church when he comes to his omnipresence. There's no difference in one way or another. But can we say that God dwells in the heart of a believer, God dwells in the home of a believer in a way that's different than just his omnipresence? We can. It's what I would call God's abiding presence. As a matter of fact, when Paul told the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith, he went on to say, you know this about yourselves, that the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Not in the sense of he's in everything omnipresently, but that he's come to reside and abide in you so that you can say he lives in my heart and he lives in my home because I know the Lord and he'll never leave me nor forsake me. When Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, he's talking to the church and saying that for every nanosecond of every moment of every day until I come back, I will be with my church in a way that he's not with the government or not with the civil magistrate, but he is with his church. Right, so there's his abiding presence. And then we can also speak of his felt or manifest presence. certainly in Scripture we see it, the pillar of fire by day or by night and the pillar of cloud and that kind of thing, the tongues of fire that fell at Pentecost. We don't have those things today. But have you ever known, I think we've known it together as a church, times when God's presence was suddenly felt and suddenly you knew God had come down? And it wasn't that anything really had changed. It's suddenly our consciousness was awakened and we're like, God is here. You ever had times in devotions, you know, so often we go through our devotions and it's just kind of rote and you sort of oatmeal and you eat it and you drink it and you do your duty and it's like, well, nothing really seemed to change or nothing terribly exciting happened. But then there comes that day when suddenly God has drawn near. And the issue is not trying to figure out how to pray. It's like finding enough time to pray. Well, I got to cut it off. I got to go to work. That kind of thing. There are times when that, in the church's history, when the presence of God has been sensed or felt. Jonathan Edwards would say in Northampton during the Great Awakening, there was like every corner was full of the Spirit of God. You know, so there are those times. Well, what is all this telling us? It's telling us the transcendent God is also imminent, close to us, accessible. He can be known through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Move on to God is holy. God is holy. Prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, the Apostle John in the New, experienced visions of God where His holiness was front and center. You ever read Isaiah 6 and then you read Revelation 3, you know, like 4 and 5? And you think to yourself that if John standing there, if he could get his eyes off of the throne of God for just a little bit and look to the left or look to the right, he would have saw Isaiah right there. Because it's as if they were seeing the same thing together at the same time. And you remember how when he saw God's holiness, Isaiah, the first thing he noticed was how unholy he was and how unholy everybody around him was. He says, as he watches them, and think about it, seraphim are there. Seraphim have not sinned. They're holy seraphim. They're not contaminated with any sin, and yet they're right there beside the throne, and what are they doing to their eyes? They cover them with their wings, and they cover their feet. They can't look upon it, as holy as they are. And they're crying out so that this uncreated structure in heaven is shaking and trembling. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah sees it and says, woe is me, for I am undone. My rivets are coming, popping out of the seams. I'm coming unglued. My very essence is falling apart because I've seen the King. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's so conscious of how sinful he is because he's been exposed to the holiness of God, something we've lost today. You ever hear the people say, well, when we talk about the fear of God, it's not fear like fear. Really? Really? You know, the Bible says that Abraham was a friend of God, and yet when God draws near to him in Genesis 15, the Bible says that horror and great darkness fell upon him. Horror fell upon the friend of God. Not because the devil had drawn near, because God had drawn near and overwhelmed him. In Revelation 4, what the Apostle John hears is, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Sinners have to be exposed to the holiness of God in order to recognize their need for a Savior. And that's why you got to give them the law, because the law is a transcript of God's holy character. And you're exposing them to the light of the day to let them experience a little bit of what Isaiah experienced. That I am an unholy man in the face of a holy God who has offended him times beyond number. To say that triune God is holy is to confess he's infinitely and absolutely morally pure. It's very similar to what John says in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is not even the shadow to be found in his essence of moral imperfection. We say that holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. In other words, there can be holy angels and there can be holy men and holy women, right? Holy men of old who said such things. But the holiness of God is of a character very different from ours. Because our holiness, at best, is a shadowy reflection of His. Right? It's just a very shadowy reflection. And it has a source, it has an origin, and it can have an end, unfortunately. We can be more holy, we can be less holy, right? So, but even when you talk about the angels are holy, But here's the thing. Do they have immutable holiness? The angels fell. A third of the angels fell and became demons. They lost their holiness. Adam was perfectly holy, but he lost his holiness. Eve was perfectly holy. She lost that holiness. God is eternally holy. It has no beginning. It has no end. God's immutably holy. And because of that, even things that are uncontaminated with sin are still impure in his eyes. Listen to several scriptures. Habakkuk 1:13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Job said of him, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who's a maggot and a son of man who's a worm? His friend Eliphaz got lots of things wrong, but he got this right, I think. What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? There is a holiness that God has that we simply cannot approach, that's so foreign to us. One person said that holiness is perhaps the thing most foreign to us of all that God has. And so I think that, you know, he can't cease to be holy. I think that the third verse of Holy, 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 which is my very favorite of that entirely wonderful hymn, but the third verse says, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, love, and purity. There's a holiness that God has that is completely different than anything we can imagine. And following through with that holiness is in perfect harmony that God is just. God is just. Again, as with all God's perfections, when we say God is just, we don't mean he possesses justice. We mean he is just. He is justice. It's not that God voluntarily conforms to an external standard that someone has posed upon him and says, oh, God, this is what just is. And you need to do this. There's not a 10-panel committee in heaven comprised of angels and cherubim and seraphim and a few of the saints that have gone before that sits there and judges God on whether or not his actions are holy or not, or whether or not what he's done is just and right. God is under no moral obligation to conform to our standards of justice. He is just. And to the degree that our laws reflect his character, they are just or unjust, based upon that. Now, remember, there's a place in the prophets. I couldn't find it, couldn't remember which text it was, but the people were crying, oh, Lord, that's not fair. God said, who are you to say what fair is? You're sinners. I'm God. I'm just. And of course, he does say it in Romans 9. You know, Romans 9 is about God's sovereignty, but you know, really, it's more about God's justice than it is even about God's sovereignty. Who are you to reply to me? I'm God. I get to do with my creatures what I want, and I don't answer to you and have to explain it to you. I can harden one, I can soften one, and that's my good pleasure. And none of you can charge me with wrongdoing. When I already mentioned it, that the Ten Commandments are a transcript of his character, and they are the sandal prints of Jesus. Look at the Ten Commandments. This is his act of obedience to God's law as a man. It's the righteousness you and I are dressed in. His obedience to God's law. Psalm 103, 7. He made known his ways to Moses. Not just, here's my rules. This is my ways. Be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. His acts to the children of Israel. Well, the implications of this truth that God is just are enormous. Let me give you at least three. First, God delights in truth, integrity, and equity. Paul tells us to put off lying and speak truth with one another because we belong to the Lord. We're told that habitual liars don't just go to Washington, D.C. They go to the Lake of Fire. Right? But maybe stop off in Washington, D.C. sometimes. God killed two professing Christians, Ananias and Sapphira, for what lie? For what sin? Sin of lying. What seemed to be a little white lie, but God said no. You belong to me. You name my name. You name the name of my son. You better be truthful. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. So God delights in truth. He abhors falsehood. He delights in his children being men and women of integrity. He abhors falsehood in our business dealings. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight, a is his delight. And speaking of equity, he does care about the oppressed. He does care about those who are treated unjustly. That's not social justice, mm-hmm. right? It's true justice. He takes note of the orphan, takes note of the widow and the poor. His eyes despise corrupt rulers who take a bribe to pervert justice. He despises judges who condemn the innocent and who set free the guilty. Psalm 103:6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Second thing then, second implication, everything God says in His Word, all His acts of old, and everything He does in His providence are right. This is where the rubber meets the road. 39 books of the Old Testament frequently make for violent and bloody reading. Let's confess, sometimes it's hard to stomach. Let me be honest with you, I'm really glad that I'm an heir of the New Covenant instead of the Old. Because if you're an Old Covenant Israel, obedience to the Lord sometimes would require you to take your sword and wipe out entire peoples. And He would be very specific and say, don't spare the nursing mother, and don't spare the nursing baby that's nursing at the breast. Kill them. In fact, He rebuked Israel at times because they didn't do it. You look at that and say, boy, that's harsh. Explain it all away. If God commanded it, we have to believe it's just. We take it by faith, even if it doesn't line up with our own modern sensibilities. I'm thankful I'm in the New Covenant, so I don't have to do those things, but you understand what I'm saying. That if God commanded it, He was just in saying it. When you read of modern catastrophes, like a tsunami wiping out 30,000 people on an island, or thousands of people losing their lives because terrorists slammed their airplanes into the Twin Towers. Certainly we recognize tsunamis and terrorists are secondary causes, and that sin is involved with the terrorists and that kind of thing. But you must also acknowledge that God in His inscrutable wisdom is the first cause behind it all. That none of it would have happened without Him. And you must not charge Him with wrongdoing or sin. I once had a man tell me, he goes, I'm really struggling with the injustices in the world, and how can God be good if all these things are happening? And we've all battled with that. I'm sure we've all wrestled with that in our souls. But let's also recognize, I said to this man, I said, well, let me tell you something. Your problem is you think you're more compassionate than God is. But if I had to fall into your hands, or fall into the hands of this God who wipes out 30,000 people at a time with tsunamis, I would choose that God. What did David say? He says, whatever judgments you're going to pour out on me for the sinful census, let them come, but just don't let me fall into the hand of man. Let me fall in your hand, because you're infinitely more compassionate than they ever would be, right? So it's looking at those things and realizing that when God does these things, as hard as they are to fathom, He's always right. And He's always just. Let me apply it in a way that gets closer to home. You ever get frustrated because something wrong happens? Someone maybe perhaps wrongs you. And they treat you very unjustly. And yet, you look at them and they don't suffer for it. They don't repent, but they don't suffer for it either. And they seem to even prosper. The psalmist wrestled with this, right? Lord, how long? You know, when are you going to give them the retribution they deserve? Because they're not repenting. Well, what we're tempted to do is say, well, Lord, you don't know what justice is. Let me take it into my own hands and help it along and vindicate myself and avenge myself. Rather than saying, wait, you're more concerned about justice than I ever could be. And that when retribution comes in your time, it will be exactly right. And maybe I'm going to have to wait until the judgment seat of Christ to see it. That's easier to say than it is to do, isn't it? But again, it's a way of questioning, is God really just? Let's get a little bit even closer to home. It was preached to us just last week from Nathan White about Job. All the horrible things he went through. And yet, the Bible is specific, he did not sin against the Lord by accusing Him of wrongdoing. 10 children died. The Lord has given. The Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For me, this gets very personal. First 4.5 years of my marriage, my wife and I struggled with infertility. Then, we had 3 miscarriages. And we lost an infant son. Died in my arms. And you have to look and say, is God good? Is God just? even when these things happen? And by grace to say, I don't understand it. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. Don't want to go through it again. Because parents aren't supposed to bury their kids. It's supposed to be the other way around. But nonetheless, God is good. A hymn that when we lost our son John in 1999, a hymn came to mean a lot to Angela and I. It's all the way my Savior leads me. There's one line in that verse that really stood out to us. I know wherever He leads me, Jesus doeth all things well. And to believe Him by faith, and to take Him and say, Lord, I don't understand. And You don't owe me an explanation. You may never explain it to me. But You're good. And You're just. No matter what. These things mean something to us. They impinge upon us in where we live. The third thing about God's justice is the Lord must punish sinners. He must punish sinners. The Lord passed before him, speaking of Yahweh showing His glory to Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins. What's He say next? By no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Let's confess, it's hard to meditate for any length of time upon eternal torment. It's not a pleasant subject. It's hard to imagine someone being in hell for 7 days, day and night in torment. And you think, but then there's some relief, right? Suddenly the flames are extinguished and God lets them all out. No. It's not just 1,000 years or 7,000 years or 70,000 years. It's day and night without end of suffering. It's hard to meditate upon that. And yet, it's not God being mean. It's not God being unfair. It's not God being unkind or returning worse than, you know, something that the crime doesn't deserve. The reason there's such a place as hell is because God is just. This is God being fair. This is what I deserve. It's what you deserve. Infinite punishment for an infinite offense made against an infinite God. I don't know how many of you have seen it. R.C. Sproul Sr. was at his Ligonier conference, and someone asked a question. You can watch it on YouTube. I actually sent it to our church recently. But somebody asked a question. Why was God's judgment so severe on Adam and Eve when they sinned? To throw them out of the garden like they did. Now R.C. Sproul said, I'll take that one. And he said, an infinite God promised Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And they defied that holy God, despite all the provision He had made, and sinned against Him. And instead of dying, they were banished. And then He sent His only begotten Son, who He punished Him in their place. And He said, and you're telling me that God was too severe? And He shouted, what is wrong with you people? And the crowd started laughing. He says, I'm serious. He says, this is the problem with the church today. We've forgotten who God is and we've forgotten who we are. And he was right. We marvel and we struggle with God hated Esau. What should really astonish us is he loved Jacob. If we understand how bad our sin is, that's what would astonish us. He loves us? Wow. That's the thing that should overwhelm us. Because God is just. He cannot not punish sinners because He's just. But I want you to notice something. I want to bring this to something that's going to, I hope, will just encourage you. Is when you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, what's the first thing that comes to your mind about God? He loves me, right? He's so good to me. He's so gracious to me. That's exactly what should come to your mind. But you know what else should come to your mind? God is so severe. God is so holy and so just. Because the same Jesus who could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The reason he could say that was because he also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could pour out grace upon them because wrath was poured out upon him. Justice had to be satisfied. God can't just arbitrarily say, okay, I'll let you go. You're forgiven. No, remember what Paul says in Romans 3? He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice had to be satisfied. Wrath had to be quenched. And that's what Jesus did. So you see on the cross the goodness of God, the grace of God, but you also see the severity of God. You know, people say, well, God wouldn't punish me in hell. Look what he did to his own son. There you see the evidence. This is what he has to do in order to forgive you and me. His wisdom found a way to satisfy his justice while still being gracious to you and me. And that is in Jesus Christ and crucified. Have you noticed, as we've been talking about God's attributes, that they all come to the same place? They all keep bringing us back to the cross to see God's nature displayed there as a prism. Next is God is love. God is love. He doesn't possess love. He is love. He is his perfections. It's not a passion. It's not an affection. Passions are mutable, volatile, highly unstable, as I've already said. The word affection comes from the root word affect. Our affections, our love, is an affection, right? We love him because he first loved us. His love for us that he initiated affected us and causes us to love him. Nothing wrong with that. I love Mrs. Angela Slate. I mean, I love that woman. I love that woman so much, but I didn't always love her. I didn't always know her. And when I first met her, the first thing I have to admit I noticed was not her character. It was how beautiful she was. But you know, her physical beauty wouldn't have lasted if she had been a mean ogre. I mean, that would have kind of melted away real quick and like, never mind. But as I got to know her, I saw her love for the Lord, her compassion for other people, the gentleness of her spirit. Those things I began to fall in love with, she affected me. And because she affected me, affections for her began to grow. Now, Steve Martin, I am talking about the actor this time. Steve Martin in Father of the Bride says, I love my wife just as much as the first day I married her. If I love my wife as much as the first day I married her, I would be surprised if we were still married. Because I don't love my wife as much as I loved her the day we got married. I look back and realize we were in kindergarten when it came to love. We've gone through hard times and we've gone through joyful times together. We've been bored together. We've been happy together. We've done all kinds of stuff together. And here, almost 30 years later, my love for her is far beyond any of that because she's affected me. Now, the sad thing is affections can go the opposite way too. People can affect you in the wrong way. People can, which were dearest friends. I mean, you know, we say best friends forever. I don't say that anymore. I wish we could say that. When we're in heaven, we get to say it. But here, the person who's your best friend may become your worst enemy. They may prove in their character to be something very different from what you thought them to be. Never put your trust in men, right? Not even the best of men, because the men at their best are just at best men, right? We are shifting sand. Every last one of us. So we can be affected negatively. Men who love their wives can hate them. God does not have affections. Aren't you glad? He has a perfection called love. He is love. And that's an awesome thing. Think about what Jesus said. If you love only those who love you, because they affect you, right? What credit is that to you? Do not even the tax collectors and sinners do the same? But love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who have a negative effect upon you. Pray for them anyway. And do you remember what he said? If you do this, who will you be like? You will be like your Father in heaven. For he's kind and to the unthankful and the unholy. You'll be like him because his love is uncaused. It's undeserved. It's not an affection. If it was an affection, he'd hate the whole lot of us. But it's a perfection in him. And therefore, he loves us. It's eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. He's impassible. Which means, as God's people, you can't make him love you any more than he already does. Nor can you make him love you any less. How many of you have a favorite sin? Show your hands up. Okay, just one or several? Okay.
I got them all covered.
We all have certain besetting sins that we keep falling into because our flesh loves them. And then we feel like garbage inside because we yelled it again. And we're just hitting ourselves in the head. Okay? And the Lord brings the conviction, as he should, and we thank God he does. But why does he even convict you?
Because
He loves you. Why does He discipline you? Because He delights in you. So even there, it's not Him hating you. In fact, it's interesting. He told one of the prophets, He says, "All right, this is what I'm going to do. Your wives and your daughters are going to commit harlotry, and I will not rebuke them." That was the curse. I'll stop restraining them. I'll stop rebuking them. That's a curse. Thank God for conviction. I don't like it, but thank God He does it, that He loves me enough not to leave me as I am. But it's a perfection in Him. It's not something He possesses. A.W. Tozer, once again, "Our Father which art in heaven, we thy children are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared that unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love which that has found us. Then love will cast out fear. And our troubled hearts, listen to this, will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what thou hast declared thyself to be." Here's the thing. Think of your holiest day. I don't have many to choose from. But your best day, the day you're like, "All right, this is... how did God's kingdom ever survive without me?" No. Okay, that ruined it. But your holiest day, your best day. You know, you're singing, the Lord had a song in your heart, everything was going wonderful. You thought you did everything right. Did you make God love you more? No. Now think about the last time you yielded to that besetting sin. Did you make God love you any less? No. He loves you as much now as He's going to love you in eternity when you're glorified. Even your glorification won't make Him love you more. Because this is His immutable perfection. God loves His people. And nothing can change that. Isn't that glorious? You can't change it. The devil can't change it. All his accusations in the world cannot change it. Now, does that not make you feel loved? And does that not make you love God even more? The more we apprehend of His love by faith, the more we are called to love Him. Because if I know that He loves me and believe He loves me, then I love Him because He first loved me. And so the more you apprehend of that love, the more you're going to love Him. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He gave this beautiful prayer. If you want to pray this for me every single day as your pastor, you won't bother me. I will be happy for you to pray this for me. I pray it for you sometimes. He said, "I pray for you that with all the saints you will apprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know what? The love of Christ, which passes knowledge." Now this, with all the saints, it's not just special saints who are more holy than others. This is your God-given right as a saint to apprehend His love for you. "That you may be filled," He says, "with all the fullness of God." The more you're filled with comprehending that which is incomprehensible, God's love for you, the more it will fill your own heart with personal revival. So, to apprehend more of His love. His love doesn't change, but I can know He loves me more. And realize that He loves me more than I ever understood before. We can speak of general love. There is a love that God has for all His creation, from which no man is excluded. He causes His rain to fall and His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. To the pagans at Lystra, He said, literally, God has even given us times of rejoicing, even seasons of happiness to lost people. Okay, so that's the sense of the very fact that He has temporarily suspended His wrath, the execution of His wrath, in His patience towards sinners, giving them a chance to repent, is proof of His love, right? The fact that the gospel is preached to sinners, some of whom never repent and believe, is proof of His love. But then there's particular love. Particular love is a love He has only for His elect, from which every other person is excluded. Analogies all break down, so this one's not perfect either. But it's the best one I can come up with. What's the difference between general and particular love? I truly love the children in our church. I think they know it. Either they know I love them or they realize that I'm about on their maturity level because they're always hanging around me. Matt's children were hanging around with me just talking to my ear off before church. I'm like, yep, I'm on their wavelength. But our children in our church know I love them. And I do. But do I love them with the same love that I love my own six children? No. There's a love my six children have that these other children don't partake in. And in fact, my children would be right to say, hey, I'm kind of offended that you love them equally like you love me, because I'm your flesh and blood. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I have a closeness to you that they can't have. Even so, as imperfect as it is, that's expressed something of God's general love for all men, but His particular love for His elect. Jacob I have loved. Esau I've hated. Esau is excluded from this kind of love because he wasn't chosen by me. But Esau was. And not for anything in Jacob, but because of God's good pleasure. God is merciful and gracious. These are our last two, and then we're going to mention a final one. Psalm 103. 8 to 14. You ever depressed and discouraged and just need some fuel to sing praise? Just go to Psalm 103. You'll have plenty. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love, and I know the Brians have heard me say this many times before. I don't care. You're going to hear it again. I love that He says, I have separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. Imagine I'm holding a globe. Mm-hmm. I travel due north. Get to the North Pole. Keep going straight. Which direction am I going?
South.
Get to the South Pole. Keep going straight. Which way direction am I going? North. North and south meet at the north and the south poles. But God didn't say, I've separated your sins as far as the north is from the south. Travel around the globe to the east. Get halfway around. Keep going straight. What direction are you going?
East.
Go west. Halfway around the globe. Keep going straight. Which way are you going? Still going west, right? East and west are infinitely separated. I've removed your sins from you. Or as the east is from the west. They're never going to touch you again because I dealt with them by nailing them to the cross and putting them on my son. Micah ends his prophecy. You know, you think of the prophet sometimes as doom and gloom and despair. He ends it with this: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We just studied Jonah. And the heart of Jonah isn't the fish. The heart of Jonah is Jonah 4:2. Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's why I didn't want to come here, because I knew you're going to be forgiving these people. They're barbarians, Lord. And I knew you'd show mercy to them. That's why you sent me here, isn't it? Jonah knew something about God we don't seem to get. That He's far more prone to show mercy than He is to pour out justice. And yet that's exactly what he saw. He saw something about the character of God, which was the basis of his disobedience. He resented that. I don't want them to be forgiven. But the Lord has a way of getting His way, doesn't He? Now, if there's a difference between mercy and grace, mercy is God withholding from sinners that which they deserve. Grace is God giving the sinner what he does not deserve, namely eternal life, usually. And theologians have distinguished between common grace and saving grace. It's very similar to general love versus particular love. In Acts 14, I already mentioned Lystra. But listen to what Paul said in order to stop the men from sacrificing to him. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature, the same passions as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You hear that? He filled the hearts of pagans with food and with gladness. He gave them seasons of happiness and of joy. There is his common grace, as it were. But saving grace doesn't temporarily suspend God's judgment. It eternally suspends God's judgment because the judgment was poured out upon Christ. He gives innumerable undeserved blessings to believing sinners, a regenerate heart, which is why they believe in the first place. The good gifts of repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, the very righteousness of Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit living inside of your heart. He gives to the believing sinner nothing less than eternal life. He's sovereign over it. He decides to whom He will dispense it and when He will dispense it to them. But His saving grace is a result of the effectual call of God the Father, speaking by God the Holy Spirit through His Holy Word to draw sinners irresistibly to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, you do notice what I just did there. The Father calling by the Spirit through the Son, which gets to the 18th attribute that we're going to touch next time. God is triune. Now, let me just give you a hint of this. When we say God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit share the same indivisible nature. Okay? They don't have one third of the nature. They don't have natures that look exactly alike. No, they have the same nature. They share the same indivisible nature. That means that everything I've told you this afternoon about who God is true of God the Father, and it's true of God the Son, and it's true of God the Holy Spirit. That they're incomprehensible, simple, sovereign, loving, good, gracious, just, holy, all those things, because they share the same undivided nature. But that's for next time.